phones, make sure they're muted. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. And what am I not doing? There we go. Lord, give us ears to hear.
Yes, please.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone, and this is Jesus speaking, who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness, that means being right with God, being right with each other, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Apparently there are some strange laws that have been and maybe still are on America's law books. I haven't taken time to fact check all of these, but they came from a law firm's website, so that must mean they're correct. Did you know that in America it is not legal to push a live moose out of an aeroplane? I wonder if you put a parachute on its back, if that would be okay. It's not legal for a donkey to sleep in a bathtub. Pickles must bounce to be considered safe for human consumption. Unmarried women who parachute on Sundays can be fined or jailed. Carrying an ice cream cone in your back pocket is illegal. Coins are not allowed to be placed in your ears. It is illegal to take a nap in a cheese factory. It is illegal to dye ducklings blue and sell them. If you're mourning at a funeral or a wake, you may not eat more than 3 sandwiches. It is illegal to have a sheep in the cab of your truck without a chaperone. It's illegal to fish for whales on Sundays. Now, this one's interesting because Ohio is a landlocked area. So if you can find a whale on Monday through Saturday, go for it, but just don't catch them on a Sunday. It's illegal to catch fish with your mouth. And women must get written permission from their husbands to wear false teeth. Who knew? These laws would have made sense at the time they were written. They would have made sense at the time they were written, but they're pretty strange to us all these years later. Why would you need a law forbidding you to put an ice cream cone in your back pocket? I do not know. But for most of them, we can guess at the intent. We can pretty much guess that you wouldn't want to harm a duckling with the toxins that are in those chemical dyes. Or you wouldn't want to be so greedy at a funeral that other people would miss out on having something to eat. So we can generally guess that there's some kind of benefit or caution behind those laws. So in verse 18, Jesus said that every tiny detail of God's law will endure until heaven and earth disappear. And when he referred to the law and the prophets, he meant not only the Ten Commandments, but the entire book that we call the Old Testament, the entirety of Israel's scriptures, every instruction, every principle, every prophetic warning contained in it. He said not one tiny bit will disappear. And he clearly stated in verse 19 there, that we people must practice and teach others to practice every single one. Now, this is interesting because some Christians today treat the Old Testament as though it was totally irrelevant. They're happy to keep a few of the nice verses like Jeremiah 29:11. Everyone knows that one. For I know the plans I have for you, right? Or maybe Psalm 23. Or isn't there one that says something about dwelling under the shadow of the Most High? We like those ones, but the rest, yeah, whatever. And then there are some other Christians who say we should obey what the Old Testament instructs us, but they're selective. They say, well, we should obey ones like do not murder and do not commit adultery, but ones that say do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material, they say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Is it a sin to wear a polycotton shirt? Or they might make sure that the meat they eat has been carefully bled, but they ignore the first half of that command, which forbids eating fat. So that makes pork belly slices doubly sinful because pork is forbidden in the Old Testament as well. And you should take note that the verse commanding this says it is a lasting ordinance, God said, for all generations to come. You must not eat any fat or any blood. Wow. So did Jesus' statement in verse 18 mean that he intends his followers to obey all 613 Old Testament commands and instructions? This is exactly what the first Christian converts struggled with. You can read that in Acts chapter 15. And it's also what Paul wrote to the church in Galatia about. How should Christ followers understand the role of Israel's law now that Christ had come, now that Christ had been crucified, thank you, Tina, that he had risen from the grave and had ascended? It became even more complicated when Christianity spread to non-Israelites, who people who lived far away from Israel. How should they worship God when they lived in a different country, in a different culture, miles from Israel's temple? Should they make three annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem? Should they circumcise their male babies as a sign of inclusion in God's covenant community? Because the Old Testament said, if any foreigner wants to join you, they must circumcise their male babies. And that also was to be an everlasting covenant for all generations. How do we understand these things? These were difficult questions then, and they're still difficult questions today. When you read verse 19, it says, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. It's hard, and whoever practices and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So why did Jesus respond so negatively to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? You'd think Jesus would be applauding them because they were obsessed with every little detail of God's commandments. They were meticulous about dotting their I's and crossing their T's, and they were fully devoted to making sure everyone else obeyed them too. Thank you very much. Make sure you do. So why did they get such bad press from Jesus? Well, to answer these questions, we have to look at the purpose of the law. You see, God formed a community of people who would have a unique relationship with him, not with a figment of their own imagination, not with God as you conceive him, her, it to be, or God the way people around you depict him. No, God as he is in his true being and as he has revealed himself. They were to reflect God's character. That's the purpose of human beings right from the get-go. And they were to reflect his character by being a blessing to the nations round about. They weren't favoured by God simply for their own benefit. No, they were blessed to be a blessing. They were blessed to be a blessing. Tell your neighbour, you are blessed to be a blessing. They were to be a light shining outwards, thank you, Fiona, to other people outside, illuminating God's character and values through the way they lived as a grace-called, grace-filled, and grace-giving community. That's what they were to do. And through Moses, God gave them instructions for community life in their new land. We talk about the Ten Commandments, but there were a ton more than ten, well over 600. And these instructions had at least four different purposes. The first purpose was, can you read that down the back? Yep, because you're going to have to read it to your neighbour. Read it to your neighbour. What is the first one? That's why the first two commandments remind Israel that God is unique, one God, yes. And that they were to have no other gods or so-called gods, and they were not to make idols. God is the lawgiver. He is unique. He is exclusive. Number two, purpose of the law. Read this one to your neighbour. So laws like don't murder, don't covet, honour your parents, don't spend so much time in your neighbour's house that he gets sick of you, build a railing around the outside edge of your roof so no one can fall off, don't leave an open pit anywhere that an animal could fall into, if you find a nest, don't take the mother bird along with the eggs. All of these laws told them how to live as God's people in community, in right relationship with him and in right relationship with each other and even with the created world. And some of the instructions can be hard for us to understand in our 21st century context, e.g. don't cut the hair at the side of your heads or clip off the edges of your beard. I'm not sure what that's all about. I'm sure I could find out. Or check your fiancé's genealogy to make sure that he or she doesn't have Ammonite or Moabite ancestry. I hope you guys did that before you allowed your daughters to get engaged. But we can generally see how they would be specific manifestations of concern for the welfare of families, neighbours, foreigners, outcasts, cattle, crops, even the very soil in their gardens, which they were to allow to have a rest every 7 years. So that's why Jesus could sum up the Old Testament by saying, love God, love your neighbour. Basically, that's what all of those laws are about. So as well as revealing God's exclusive authority and his kingdom's moral and ethical standards, the law also showed people's inability to measure up to God's standard. Right from the first couple of pages in your Bible, we've got the first two humans making up their own minds about whether to listen to God's instructions and warnings or ignore him and do what seemed good to them. And then it's not much longer, but before we've got a man killing his brother, we've got sexual depravity, greed, lies, violence. In the simplest terms, almost everything in the Old Testament points to human inability to honour God, respect him, and live graciously in harmony with each other. Pretty simple. That's the nuts and bolts. And since God himself is perfect, those who want to be citizens in the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, must also be perfect. The law shows that we fall very short of perfection. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to kid myself most of the time that I'm pretty good. I'm not quite as good as Mother Teresa, but I'm better than Adolf Hitler. So I reckon I'm okay. I'm going to make the grade. I'm going to pass. In fact, let's do an experiment. In a minute, I'm going to get you all to stand up, not just yet, and you're going to place yourselves in a straight line, starting from the front here, right down there. We might need to, whatever. And I want you to arrange yourself in order from the best person to the scumbag at the back. Now, if Pastor Royce was here, we know he'd be right up the front, okay? But how are you going to decide where to put yourself? Should you go in front of Tricia, behind Tricia, in front of Alice, behind Alice, in front of Tom, behind Tom, near this end? So I'm not actually going to ask you to do it, but I wanted you to think about how you would decide where in the line you would be. Would you think you'd be right near the front or right out the back door, across the street and over the hill? Yeah, I know. And the next question is, where does God draw the line for entry into the kingdom of heaven? Is it halfway? Does he weigh your good deeds and your bad deeds on a scale and see which side is heaviest? This is the way most people think. Well, I've done more good overall than bad, you know. Haven't murdered anyone this week. Does a 50-50 pass rate allow you to be a citizen in his kingdom? No. You have to be 100% perfect to live in a perfect kingdom. Otherwise, you've just corrupted perfection. 100% perfection is the only entry criteria. And yet the law reminds us, none of us are. We're all in the failure box. Even if you're 99% perfect, I'm sorry, that's a fail. We all fall short. That's a key biblical word. We all fall short of God's perfect standards. Even if you've never been immoral, violent, you've never lied, you've never stolen, you would still fall short of God's perfection, because every single one of us is fundamentally self-centered and self-serving. I want to do things my way, at my convenience, to make me look good, and I will rearrange my understanding of the law so that I have a lot of wiggle room and I look good. The law's purpose then is to remind us of God's matchless being, his uniqueness as ultimate authority. It's to reveal God's kingdom values and priorities. It exposes us to our own rebellious, independent hearts. And the fourth aspect to the law, that Jesus said, the law is prophetic. Now we think about the prophets being prophetic, but not the law. But in Matthew chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." What does he mean? Well, friends, God is the source of life, the only source of life. And disobeying him, living contrary to his ways, separates us from that life. Something always dies when we go contrary to God's ways. It might be trust that dies. It might be peace. It might be our relationship with someone. But in the Old Testament, God provided a way for humans to be restored to him and to each other, and he released us from that death penalty. But to portray the seriousness of living independent from him, people had to offer a sacrifice of a sheep or a goat or sometimes a bird to die in their place. Imagine it for a second. You know you've been feeling seriously jealous, even angry towards your neighbor because he's got a really plentiful crop this year and yours is dismal. You become aware that your attitude is sinful, and because it damages the harmony of community relationships, now you've got to head up to the temple with your best lamb, an innocent animal that will die in your place. Now, I'm sorry for all you sheep lovers, But God gave these rituals to point forward in a prophetic manner to his own coming, when he would come as perfectly innocent, a sacrifice dying in our place. God's law prophetically points forward to a day when God himself would graciously provide a substitute to release us from our death penalty. And that's why when Jesus died on the cross, his last words were, "It is finished." This word literally means it is accomplished, fulfilled, completed. Jesus completed and accomplished the prophets by the specific details that they prophesied about his birth. And he accomplished or fulfilled the law through his own perfect obedience to God. And he accomplished or fulfilled the purpose of the sacrificial system by his death on the cross as a substitute for us. So rather than being in opposition to the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus brought them to completion. He fulfilled them. Do you get it? And that's why even on the road to Emmaus, we read about Jesus talking to some of his disciples and explaining to them how the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and everything pointed to him. He fulfilled them all. But if Jesus fulfilled the old covenant, then why did he say people still needed to practice and teach even the least of these commandments? You better take your roast pork out of the oven, everybody. Do we need to become like the Pharisees, obsessing over every little detail of the Old Testament commands? Well, I've got two answers. There's probably more. When you obsess over the details, we tend to become blinkered to the actual purpose of those laws, the heart of them, the intent of them. It'd be like deciding, okay, I will never dye ducklings blue, but I'm going to dye some pink. That's missing the point. That's missing the point, isn't it? The Pharisees were so meticulous about measuring how far you could walk on the Sabbath day without it becoming work, they came up with their own definitions, 2,000 cubits, not one step more. They pulled out their Fitbits, fixated on their step count, and if you went one step further, then you're a lawbreaker. So by fixating on the details, they ended up with a judgmental attitude that completely missed the point. The intent of Sabbath day rest is so that God's people would take time out to reflect on their redemptive history, on his grace that was extended to them, and to celebrate it in community with each other. That was the intent, not to measure footsteps or decide whether it was work to fix a hole in your garment or silly things like that. And they were not only to take that day off for themselves, but they were to make sure their workers got time to rest and their animals got time to rest and even their fields got time to rest. So you can see how focusing on the details and the nitty-gritty aspects of the law caused them to miss the whole point. But more importantly, Jesus said that our righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law because they missed the heart aspect. You see, you can meet the outward behavioural requirements, but your heart can still be far away, not really doing it for any benefit but to look good or impress others or whatever. You can obey God and still be grumbling on the inside. You can be complaining on the inside. You can be rebellious on the inside. I'm sure some of you have heard the story about 4-year-old Johnny who was jumping up and down, bouncing on the sofa, walking all over it, when his father told him to sit down, Johnny. And the small lad ignored his dad, kept bouncing up and down, jumping around on the sofa. So his dad said a second time, "Johnny, I said, sit down." But Johnny looked at his dad and still didn't sit down. So Dad walked over, took him firmly by the shoulders and placed him in a sitting position while saying, "Son, sit down." Johnny answered, "I'm sitting down, but I'm standing up on the inside." That's a Pharisaical attitude. And I have to say, I have that attitude. I do. Even this last week, you know, you find yourself doing something and inside your inner attitude just doesn't really match up with the outer behaviour. And changing that inner part is so much harder than changing the behaviour. But that is the true righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees. I don't know anyone in this room who's murdered someone this week. Maybe, no. don't know anyone who's stolen this week. Don't put your hand up. But I'm sure there are plenty of people who've held a grudge, who cannot look comfortably in the eyes of a brother or sister in Christ. I'm sure that if you haven't stolen, there are some in this room who've been feeling envious, covetous. How come they've got so many toys and I don't have? And it's more challenging even than that. We need to stop from feeling hatred or anger or envy to actually loving each other, wanting the best for those other people, even those we don't like. Wow. To change from greed and hoarding and getting and having to generosity, outrageous generosity. To change from wanting revenge to proactively seeking reconciliation, harmony, community. I spent time recently with our 4-year-old grandson, Eli, and he was watching a cartoon, some of you might know, I'd never seen it before, called What If? What if the sun was made of ice? What if your hair was made of candy? What if we all had turtle shells? I think Jesus wants us to ask, what if my focus was not on acquiring wealth and possessions and security for myself, but was on using my resources and skills to provide others with opportunities to earn? What if I didn't demand my own rights, especially my right to comfort and convenience, but I humbly laid them down and devoted myself to defending the rights of the oppressed? What if, instead of bad-mouthing politicians, the local council, the police, the school board, the town planning committee, or anyone else in positions of authority who has the nerve to sit on the opposite side of the fence to me, what if I prayed for them to know fullness of life that comes from living in God's kingdom? What if? What if my overriding obsession was not to look good on the outside, but to allow the Spirit of Jesus to freely express himself through me, through a genuinely changed heart? What if? This is the law, friends, that Jesus fulfills through us. This is the kind of grace-called, grace-filled, grace-extending community that surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees and that Jesus expects us to be. Are you challenged? So we can all say a prayer and go. That's it. But, you know, when God speaks, he always wants us to respond. I'm going to play a music clip to you. Please don't be distracted by the style of music. It might not be your favourite style. But focus on the words, because they do convey the heart of what this teaching that Jesus gives is about. And turn it into a prayer. Just sit quietly, listen to it, read the words. The lyrics will be on the screen as well. And make it a prayer. Make this a prayer. This is the kind of life I want to portray. Shall we do that now? And then when we've finished, I'll close in prayer and we can go. You can pray anytime, anyway, but it will come up in a minute. Here we go. Maybe pray with your neighbour and tell them something that God is speaking to you about. Just pray for each other while we're waiting, and if it comes on, we'll stop and listen. So would you like to share with each other something that you've heard in the sermon that God might be speaking to you about? Or I knew that would happen. Only audio, okay. Louder. I think it's hard to hear the words. We need them in front. So let me read them to you, and in your heart, say an amen. That's what you want. The words are this: I then shall live as one who's been forgiven. I'll walk with joy to know my debts are paid. I know my name is clear before my Father. I am his child. Thank you, Tina. And I am not afraid. So, greatly pardoned, I'll forgive my brother. The law of love I gladly will obey. I then shall live as one who's learned compassion. I've been so loved that I'll risk loving too. I know how fear builds walls instead of bridges. I'll dare to see another's point of view. And when relationships demand commitment, then I'll be there to care and follow through. When relationships demand commitment, then I'll be there to care and follow through. Your kingdom come around and through and in me. Your power and glory, let them shine through me. Your hallowed name, oh, may I bear with honour, and may your living kingdom come in me. The bread of life, oh, may I share with honour, and may you feed a hungry world through me. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are forgiven. We are your children. We are also sinners, failing daily. But we thank you for your grace extended to us. May we be known In all of our dealings with each other and outside these four walls, may we be known as the most gracious people, the most forgiving, the most caring. May people speak to one another about this amazing family, community, where your spirit is freely expressed in our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, we'll